Oh man, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we come before you today, and Lord, we are hungry for your word. We are anxious to meet with you, to hear from you. And so, Lord, I just pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would show up in a profound way. And Lord, you would speak through your word, that you would speak through this message, that you would just be so clear, that you would encourage. Lord, that you would paint a picture of the kind of life you want us to live that is so compelling, Lord, that we would just long to follow your word and follow your plan so that we can experience that kind of life. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,
amen.
Okay, so we're going to begin with a pop quiz. So this is the participatory part of the message. So here's the question, pop quiz question. What destination is known as the happiest place on earth? Disneyland, that's right. There's some people know that, or Disney World, if you prefer. Now, I realize that for some reason, Disney, people have strong feelings about Disney, all right? Some people, they just love it. It's the best thing ever. They go every single year. Other people hate it. They don't want to talk about it. They never want to go back. Myself, our family went a few times when I was a kid, and so I just love it. I always enjoyed my time at Disney. But the thing is, if you've ever been there before, if you've ever been, you know that label right there, the happiest place on earth, is only kind of true. Because you get in the park and you're walking around and just all around you, man, there is whining and complaining and pouting and there's, you know, rolling on the ground throwing tantrums. And then even their kids are misbehaving. You see what I did there? You like that? Yeah? Sometimes you got to stand in line for hours for like a 4-minute long ride. And yet, man, for me, despite all the frustrations, you know, the rides, the shows, the experiences are just so fun, so enjoyable, memorable. You just kind of forget about all the bad parts. And so Amber and I, we wanted to take our kids to have that kind of experience. So we saved up for like 5 years. And finally, in December of 2020, we took our kids to Disney World. And by far, my favorite place of all the places we went was, no surprise, Star Wars Galaxy's Edge. Of course, you knew. You knew that was coming. Now, we spent about a day and a half just in this one little area. And some of you, you're wondering what's going on. So you don't speak nerd, so let me try to translate, okay? Getting to go to this part of the park, this would be like having courtside seats at the Final Four. Getting to go to this park, it's like being on the arena floor at a Morgan Wallen concert, all right? This is like, if in nerd world, Star Wars fan world, this is huge. This is so exciting. And of all the different cool things you can do there, by far the coolest part, the best ride, is this one called Rise of the Resistance. And I don't know if anyone's been there and had the chance to go on this ride, but man, it is really, it's like two different rides combined together, plus like a show. It is so fun. It is so memorable. It's just exciting. But what happens is, at least back in 2020 when we went, you were not actually guaranteed to get to go on this ride, even though you had a ticket to get in the park. What you had to do the day of, if you wanted to go on this ride, the day of, you had to get up at 7 o'clock a.m. on the dot. You had to be on the website, and you had to click the button, you and 30,000 other people all trying to get tickets to go on this ride, and at 7 o'clock and 2 seconds, all the tickets were gone. And so day one of our trip to Disney World, we did not get tickets to the ride. And I was so bummed out. And my wife will testify. I was very frustrated and disappointed. And I'm like, are you kidding me? After all those years, literally years of saving up money, how much we've spent, we've gone all this way. And now we're probably never even going to come back. And now we can't even get a ticket? Are you kidding me? And then on day two, as all the family is peacefully sleeping in the quiet of the vacation home, all of a sudden, everyone was suddenly awoken by this loud, joyful squealing by the dad. Woohoo! Yeah! Oh, yeah! Oh, yeah! And everybody knew, oh, I think we got tickets. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting how the so-called happiest place on earth suddenly can become unbelievably disappointing based solely on the circumstances? In just like 3 seconds, it's either going to be great or it's going to be terrible. Well, friends, I am so thankful for our ministry resident, Dylan, stepping up to preach last Sunday. He did a wonderful job. Can we thank Dylan for, I wasn't here to thank him, so I just want to say thank you. But today we're getting back into our summer sermon series, just kind of hanging out, soaking up the book of Psalms. And we're going to be jumping around a bit this morning, but we're going to start out in Psalm 68, if you'd like to follow along, Psalm 68. Now, we said in week one of this series that praise is always a response. Because of who God is, because of what God has done, we can't help it, we can't hold it in, we almost involuntarily have to sing out a song of adoration to our magnificent Heavenly Father. And so as we've been walking through the Psalms throughout this series, we've been looking at all the reasons it gives us to sing praise and worship to God. Because He is the almighty, awesome Creator. Because He is holy and perfect and righteous and beautiful. Because He is our refuge and our strength in the midst of the storm. Because of His unfailing love, we have reason to sing praise. And here in Psalm 68, we encounter yet another wonderful reason to praise. Well, let's read all about it, shall we? Starting in verse 1. May God arise. May His enemies be scattered. May His foes flee before Him. As wax is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. Can I confess? I remember years ago, the first time I read that verse, I thought, oh man, you know that part at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark where the Nazis are like melting in front of the Ark of the Covenant? That's not gratuitous violence. That's biblical. I like Indiana Jones all the more. Where was I? Okay. Verse 3. Check this out. This is so good. Verse 3. But the enemies of God will perish, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing praise to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before Him. Okay, so this is another one of those themes that if you rise to my challenge and actually read through the book of Psalms this summer, you're going to see this theme showing up all over the place. Church, we sing to God because He alone is the true source of joy. I mean, look at this terminology there in verse 3. It says, be glad, rejoice, be happy, and joyful. Glad, rejoice, happy, and joyful. Man, I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about my life, I want these to be the descriptive verbs about my life. I want to live this kind of life. And I'm guessing you would as well. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. All of humanity longs to experience joy. All of humanity longs to experience this thing we call joy. We want to be hashtag blessed. We want the good life. And whether we admit it or not, we want a life that is content and fruitful and positive. We kind of want to be happy. Now, right now, it's summertime, and that means different things to different people. But for pastors, summertime means wedding season. This year, I got the opportunity to perform my 41st wedding, and every single wedding that I've done, I've made the couple sit down with me to do some premarital class. And so I sit down with this giddy, excited couple that they just can't wait to get married. In the very first session, I always ask them the same question. I'm like, tell me the story. Tell me the story of your love. Tell me about what you love about the other person. And then I say, tell me about what you want your future life to be like. What are all your hopes and dreams? I've done this with 41 different couples, and you know what I've never heard? I've never heard anyone say, oh man, Pastor, I hope our married life is filled with discontent. Man, I hope there's bitterness, and I hope it's miserable, and I hope there's regret, and I hope we have all kinds of arguing and loneliness and despair. No! 100% of the time, every single one of those young couples, as they're dreaming about their future, they tell me some version of Psalm 68. I'm hoping for glad. I'm hoping for happy. I'm hoping for rejoicing. Think about it this way. Since it is the month of July, almost 250 years ago, our founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence. And some of the most memorable words from that historic document that shaped our culture are these. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness. You see, in our culture, we believe this is a basic human right. It's ingrained into us that this is like a foundational human instinct, this longing for happiness, to pursue, to chase after a happy, wonderful, enjoyable life. Now, as a pastor, I wish that most people were pursuing truth. My most favorite thing that I get to do, if this is part of my week, it just makes my day, to sit down with someone who is pursuing the truth, and we have like a philosophical, theological discussion. That is like awesome. That is just so much fun. But I've discovered that about 90% of people aren't searching for truth. They're not on a truth quest. They're on a happiness quest. Which makes me wonder, if so many people are searching for happiness, why does it seem that so few actually find it? I mean, you would assume that here in the 21st century, we would be the happiest people in all of history. I mean, we've had so many astonishing medical advancements, so much of the suffering and disease in the ancient world that just killed like hundreds of thousands of people, we don't have to deal with that anymore. We've experienced some of the most amazing technological marvels. I mean, you can jump in a car and in a couple hours be somewhere that it used to take 100 years ago days to get to. We've got movies and video games and social media and pickleball. Pickleball. We've got Costco curbside pickup. Thank you, Jesus. Think about this. Not only do we have telephones, but now we've got phones that we carry around everywhere in our pocket. We can call anyone on planet Earth from our pocket, from anywhere. And we have unlimited data, unlimited texting, unlimited minutes. Some of you don't even know how good that is. You don't even know how good you have it. We've got this amazing device, and I don't even have to type. I can hold down a button and I can speak and I can say, hey, Google, who was it that invented ketchup bottles that squeeze from the bottom? Because whoever it was, that guy is a genius. Man, we are so spoiled. We have so much comfort and convenience in our culture. By comparison, life is so much easier. We have so much reason to be happy. And yet, we are the most depressed generation in history. According to Gallup polling, Gen Z has the poorest mental health of any generation in their research. Suicide rates are up, substance abuse is up, marriage is down, job satisfaction is down. Somehow, we've lost the secret ingredient to joy. A secret that apparently the ancient world had. And I got to wonder, why is that? Why is that? You've heard me say before that I think every follower of Jesus should go on a short-term mission trip at least one time in their life. And I think it's because a mission trip is like You can cram 5 years worth of discipleship into 1 week. It is just a huge, amazing experience and just kind of boosts you forward in your walk with Christ. But one of the things about going on a short-term trip, Craig Rochelle says this, and I 100% agree, is that it's beneficial just so that you can be exposed to a third world country. Because I'm telling you, you get Americans on a mission trip going to a third world country, and every single time, it's almost like clockwork. You know exactly what's going to happen. You could prescribe. Here's what's going to happen. Day one is utter shock to be surrounded with that level of poverty. You don't know how to handle it. The teams that we've sent down to Juarez to build with Casas Por Cristo, man, they come back with stories about, the family before we built for them, they were living in a home made out of wood pallets and black garbage bags. It's just a shock. Day two is incredible guilt. We look around and we're like, man, I feel so terrible for all the stuff I have. I thought I had it bad. I've got it so good. I have so much stuff. I've got so much wealth. I've got so much excess. And then this weird thing happens on day three. For some reason, day three is the day you usually play soccer with the kids in the neighborhood. And you're trying to figure out, why is it these kids who have nothing are so much happier than I am? Why is that? Friends, what if happiness wasn't found in the next big thing? What if that pursuit of happiness, what if there's never actually a finish line? Because we think, oh, if I just get this, then I'll finally be happy. And we save up and we get it. Or we go on that vacation or we get in that relationship, whatever it is. And you get there and you're like, I'm kind of happy, but that over there, that's going to make me happy. And you chase after the next thing and the next thing. And then after a lifetime of pursuing, you get into your 40s, 50s, 60s, after chasing happiness for years without a whole lot of success, and we start to get cynical. We start to assume all that stuff in Psalm 68, gladness, happiness, joy, that stuff's just an illusion. But friends, I think this longing for Psalm 68, it is embedded deep within our psyche because we were designed to experience that kind of life. If you look back at the very beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, we were designed for joy. And in a world of darkness and fear and depression, we desperately need to find that joy. Not the counterfeit joy, not temporary joy, not empty joy, but real, solid, biblical, eternal, Garden of Eden kind of joy. As one of the great preachers in our day, Chuck Swindoll, once said, I know of no greater need today than the need for joy. Unexplainable, contagious joy. Outrageous joy. So the next question is, if we believe Scripture, if this stuff is real, well, where do we find joy? How do we get some of that Psalm 68, happy, joyful, glad in my life? Because, man, there are times that joy can feel as hidden and elusive as Waldo in a candy cane forest. And yet, time and again, the wisdom of the ancient Psalms tells us exactly where true joy can be found. We read it in places like Psalm 16. Psalm 16 says this, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, because he's at my right hand, therefore, my heart is, what's that word? Glad. And my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy. How? Where? In your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. There it is, friends. Number 2 in your notes. The joyful find their delight in God the Father. The joyful find their delight in God the Father. You see, we've been searching wrongly. Joy, happiness, is not a destination. It's always a byproduct. If you search for happiness, if you aim at joy, you'll never hit it. But if you pursue the Lord, if you pursue your Heavenly Father, your Maker, that is where joy and gladness and the fruitful, blessed life are found. In His presence, at His right hand, there is joy. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said this: the most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express that same delight in God which made David dance. Man, I love that word, delight. Friends, this right here, this is a radically different way to view what it means to be a Christian. This is a totally different definition of what the life of faith is all about. It's all about delight. Delight. Psalm 43, I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 119, I will delight in your principles and not forget your word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Oh, beloved follower of Jesus Christ, if you were to describe what your journey of faith looks like, would you use that marvelous term, delight? Delight? As a full-time pastor for like 18 years now, I've discovered there are two different types of Christians. Two different types. And don't misunderstand, both of them are genuine believers. Both of them love Jesus. Both of them are saved. They're going to heaven someday. But these two distinct types of followers of Christ experience the Christian life very, very differently. You see, there are duty Christians and there are delight Christians. Duty Christians and delight Christians. Now, duty Christians, they worship God, they serve others, they fight against sin, they try to live a good life, but really, the deep motivation that drives them forward is this sense of obligation, guilt, pressure. I'm doing this because I have to, because this is what good Christians ought to do. But friends, delight Christians, they do many of those exact same things, man. They worship, they serve, they live like Christ. But what drives them forward, what gets them up in the morning, what gets them to open up their Bible with a smile on their face is love and passion and desire and, dare I use the word, pleasure. They enjoy spending time with God. It's not a duty, it's a delight. Now, some pastors and Christians, they hear a message like this, and immediately they want to push back. Immediately they want to clarify. And they're like, hey now, joy and happiness are not the same thing. And I agree. I agree. But what happens is, I think many Christians, because we don't want to pursue worldly happiness, we swing way over to the other extreme. And it's like we become suspicious of all joy and happiness. It seems like they've decided what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means you have to live a life that is miserable, irritable, grumpy, pessimistic, negative all the time. I wish this wasn't true, but man, we run into these people on Sunday morning. You walk through the door and you know, I smile big and you stick out your hand. You're like, hey, good to see you. How you doing? And it looks, they've got this look, this kind of constant look on their face like they just took a big bite out of a lemon. It's so good to see you here this morning in the house of the Lord. We're going to worship Jesus. I'm like, hey, have you ever thought about being on the welcome team? That's the attitude we want at the front door as people walk in. Oh, man. What do we just read in Psalm 16? The Lord is always before me. He's always at my right hand. Therefore, my heart is glad. Man, Christians should be teaching the world what it looks like to have joy. That joy our heart longs for is found in the presence of our Savior by being near Him. And it is not based on circumstances. It's not about what happens to you. It's not contingent on whether or not you get the ride, you get tickets to the ride at Disney World. It's not about whether or not you had angry customers all week. It's not about the money in the bank or the clothes on my back or if I was included or if I got my way or if I got the coolest new gadget. Now, all that stuff, that is a certain brand of joy that you might call circumstantial joy. And this is a type of joy. This is a type of happiness. But friends, this type of happiness is fleeting. It does not last long. It can be so easily taken away. Other people can take this kind of joy from you. And you can spend so much of your time and energy and money chasing after it and never really hold on to it. But guys, there's another kind of joy. A deeper, stronger, more enduring joy. And the wisdom of the ancient Psalms, written by people who never had high speed internet and never had air conditioning, they say you can live a life that is fundamentally joyful. Not that you'll never have a different emotion. Not that you won't have a bad day. Not that you won't face hardship. Of course you will. There will be ups and downs. There will be seasons. But life can be essentially, fundamentally joyful. The good news in the Psalms is joy is actually possible. Now I can tell there's a few holdouts. There's a couple of you that are like, you're still pushing back. You're still not convinced. I don't know, Pastor. I don't know about all this joy stuff. I'm a little suspicious because life here on planet Earth has taught you to be suspicious. Because, man, life has thrown you some curveballs, and it is filled with brokenness and pain. Life on this planet is filled with disappointment and loss, darkness and disease, and you wonder how in the world can joy exist in a life like this? Well, to answer that question, let's look at one more psalm, Psalm 126. Now, this psalm, Psalm 126, it was written after one of the most heartbreaking chapters in Israel's history. So after years of the divided kingdom, hundreds of years of idolatry and wickedness and sin, that God's people had turned their back on God, God used the empire of Babylon as an instrument of judgment against his chosen people there in Jerusalem. And all at once, man, the Babylonians, they surrounded the city, they destroyed the walls, they burned everything, and God's people, they lost everything. They lost everything, their homes, their families. They were defeated and shackled and marched thousands of miles away to live in slavery in Babylon. But many years later, many, many years later, the Lord showed them grace. He forgave. He set them free, and then he arranged it so that they could be brought home to Jerusalem. And so here's what happens in Psalm 126 as they're on the road. Psalm 126 is, I'm on the road, I've left Babylon, but I haven't yet reached Jerusalem. Here it is. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Notice where that joy is coming from. We're going to come back to that. Verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Now that phrase right there, streams in the Negev that's kind of lost on us in this part of the world. And so I'll just remind you, these are some pictures I took of the Negev years ago. So the Negev, as you can see, it is this barren, dry, dusty, rocky desert on the southernmost part of Israel. And the Israelites are saying, having the Lord with us is like finding a bubbling, cool, refreshing, life-giving stream in the middle of the desert. Okay, I'm going to give you another pop quiz question, okay? This here is a satellite picture of Egypt. Can you tell where the Nile River is? Can you pick it out? Dora the Explorer? Pick, there it is! I mean, look at this. Literally, hundreds of thousands of square miles of nothing but desert and dust and sand and rock, and yet cutting right through the middle, you know exactly where the stream is. You can see where there is that stream of water. There is life. There is green. There is thriving, even in the middle of that dead desert. And this is the psalmist's picture of what a joyful life can be like. You see, in Psalm 126, God's people, they're in the middle of the journey. They're in the middle of the journey, walking through the desert. And if they look back, if their eyes go back, they can remember. Remember who God is. Remember all the miraculous things he has done. Remember how he rescued us from slavery in Babylon. He saved us. He redeemed us. And then if they turn their eyes around and they look forward, they know where they're going. They're headed home to the promised land. I'm on my way back to Jerusalem. But here's the thing. They're not there yet. Right now in Psalm 126, they're in the barren, rocky desert somewhere in modern day Iraq or Syria. And yet, they're in the in-between, it says their mouths are filled with laughter, singing songs of joy. And we read that and we're like, how is that even possible? Because, my friends, joy springs up from identity and from our chosen focus. A life of joy, it is not contingent on the circumstances I'm in right now. Joy, like a spring bubbling up in the desert, flows out of my identity in Jesus Christ by knowing who I am and whose I am. And no matter the circumstances, no matter what happens to me, that cannot be taken away. And also, joy is like this daily, daily choice. I'm going to choose what I'm going to focus my attention on. Beloved, if you haven't figured it out yet, this world is like a desert. It is wild. It is dangerous. Life is lived in the in-between. And friends, if we focus on what's immediately around us, if we look down, if we look at ourselves, guess what we're going to see? Desert. And we think to ourselves, man, it is hot and it hurts. My feet hurt and there's not much food and it ain't so pretty. Everywhere I look, there's nothing but beige. And the guy behind me, he smells. But friends, if we are able to lift up our eyes from our current circumstances, and number one, if we look back, we can remember. We remember who God is. We remember what God has done for us. We remember his unfailing love. We remember the cross. We remember the empty tomb. We remember the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And then we remember who we are in Christ, that I am no longer a slave to fear. I'm no longer a slave to sin and hate. I am a child of God. I am born again. I am a new creation. I am saved. I am redeemed. That's who I am. And then we stop looking back for a little bit, and then we start looking forward. And we see where we're going. We see that there is a hope, a promise in store for us in the future. And not momentary joy, there is eternal joy, everlasting delight in that kingdom that Scripture describes as a feast, a celebration, a reward, a paradise. That day we finally come home. Beloved of Christ, for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, We are able to sing songs even in the desert. Even in the desert. We sing songs of rejoicing even in the dark. And in singing, we remember. And in remembering, joy finds a home in our hearts. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we read through your word, as we study the Psalms, as we sing them aloud, Lord, we see that terminology again and again: joy, rejoice, glad, delight, happy. And God, if we're honest, there's a part kind of, it's been hidden down and it's been beat up, but there's a part in our soul that wonders, am I even allowed to want that? Lord, I just pray that we would search for joy rightly, that we would realize where that joy comes from, that we would find our delight, that we would taste and see, Jesus, that you are good. And I just pray that that joy sustains us, that, Lord, there will be sorrow. We will feel that sorrow. But that sorrow can coexist with joy, and that joy can overshadow and overwhelm the one who delights in you. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.